In my line of work, I'm a harbor for bad news sometimes. It's just the nature of what happens when you're a pastor and you hear your share of bad news consistently. And, you know, in my experience as a pastor for a while now, even at a young age, I've had friends who have had babies die in their cribs. They didn't know what to call it. It was inexplicable. They call it SIDS because they don't know what else to say, but we've got kids that are just infants dying for no apparent cause or reason. I've had friends who have delivered children who were stillborn, carried them to term and delivered them dead. I've had friends who've had children that were born with disease or deformity. I've had friends who were about to get married and this guy's fiance was in a different state getting her wedding dress, staying with her grandparents, and while there, the house burned down, she and everyone and everything in it, just prior to their wedding day. The seminary where I attended and did my master's level work was underwater from Hurricane Katrina in New Orleans. The question that comes from a lot of these things, frankly, as a pastor, is a question that you get faced with as a Christian as well when you go through difficult times, and it's this: Pastor Jerry, or Susie, or Jim, why do bad things happen to God's people? Why? Why the suffering? Why the pain? Why the heartache? Let me tell you, kind of in this moment, I could probably be diving into a world of questions that I could never even begin or dream to answer, and I'm not going to try and answer everything. That's not my job. I'm not God. Only God knows some of these things. But the truth is, I'm going to stick to what I do know instead of trying to dive into what I don't know. You know, what's interesting is that you often hear this kind of equation or formula in people's minds when they're talking about bad things and God's people. The equation goes something like this. It's a quintessential formula that has been around forever, and philosophers use it time and time again, and it goes a little something like this. Either God is all-powerful, but he's not all-good, therefore he chooses not to stamp out evil. He's all-powerful. He could if he wanted to, but he's not good all the way. So he chooses not to stamp out evil. Or they say God is all good, but he's not all powerful, so he can't eradicate evil. As much as he wants to, he just can't eradicate evil. So the famous formula is an either-or formula. Either God is all powerful, but he's not all good, therefore he chooses not to stamp out evil, or he's all good, but he's not all powerful, and therefore he can't stamp out evil. Here's the problem with that formula, though. God is all powerful, and God is all good. Yet evil still exists, doesn't it? And if you're like me, and you've probably given some thought to it if you've gone through trials or you've had people that have gone through trials in your life and you've asked yourself the question, God, if you're all powerful and if you're all good, why don't you just end this stuff? Why can't you just eradicate evil? Why can't you just make it go away? Why can't you just get it done and over with? Then people would know that you're God. Listen very closely to what I'm about to tell you. Not that I claim to be a philosopher that's going to be able to answer every question that there is to answer, but I want you to listen closely and carefully to what I'm about to tell you. If God were to eradicate evil, he would do a complete job. And listen closely, why doesn't God eradicate evil completely? Because he's all powerful and he's all good. Why doesn't he just eradicate evil? Well, Lamentations chapter number 3 gives us a clue. It says this: because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. Jerry, what are you talking about when you say, because of the Lord's great love, we're not consumed? If God loved all of us, then he would just go ahead and eradicate evil. Listen very closely. If God were to eradicate evil, he would eradicate it completely, and that means the end of you. And it means the end of me. He's not going to do a halfway job. If he's going to eradicate evil completely, he's going to do it in everybody, everywhere. And by the way, there are strands of evil that live everywhere, in every place, in every person, at every time. So if he were to eradicate evil, he would do it completely, not half-heartedly. And you're going, well, Jerry, that's not what I meant. What I meant was, if you could take care of all the evil that's outside of me, all of that part, not this part, not necessarily here, but here. If God were going to eradicate evil, he was going to eradicate it completely and totally. And why doesn't he? Because God is loving. Because God is compassionate. Because God is merciful. And because God is all powerful, he could if he wanted to, and he's all good, and he really wishes that he could. But to eradicate evil completely means that he eradicates it totally. And that means you're done, and I'm done. So because of his goodness, his kindness, his forgiveness, his compassion, we are not consumed because of his mercy. Now, I'm not going to go into too much detail as to why evil exists, because that's another time and another place. Let's just go ahead and get to the realization of the fact that it does. Evil exists. We see it. We hear it. We feel it. We're the recipients of it from time to time. Why does evil exist? Well, without getting too much into detail there, I can tell you one reason that evil exists: because free will exists. And anywhere that there is a free opportunity to choose, there is a free opportunity to choose wrongly. There is a free opportunity to choose evil instead of good. You see, the Garden of Eden reminds us of that. Adam and Eve had a choice in the Garden of Eden and chose improperly. And as a result, the Bible says that sin entered into the world. Wherever free will exists, there is the freedom to be able to choose wrong. The beauty is that God, in this whole design of creation and creating you and me, he did not create robotics. He created relationship. He didn't create us just to respond, God, we love you. Dun, dun, dun. You know, yeah, that'd be great, wouldn't it? How would you like that in your marriage relationship if you're married? If you're dating somebody, what if you just had no choice? I just got, yeah, I love you. What is that? Some of you are going, that's kind of like, what? No, don't say it. Do not say it. Don't even think it. Problem is, God didn't create us as robots forced to do anything. God desires for love to be complete, where he is the one who said, I love you first. He is the one who said, I initiate love. And then we get the privilege and pleasure of saying, I love you back. Or we have the freedom to say, no, we don't. That's where love is made complete. You see, if we were forced into something, that would just be ridiculous. It would be like Starbucks running an ad, and in the Starbucks ad, it says something to the effect of, or Tim Hortons or whoever your coffee of choice is, and it says 47 different flavors. And you go in there and you look up on the big board, and they sure enough have them labeled 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, all the way to 47, but it's all white chocolate mocha. You don't really have a choice. You kind of think you have a choice, and you go, I think I'll have number 32. Oh, white chocolate mocha, nice choice. No, I'm sorry, let me change that. I'd like number 19, white chocolate mocha, nice choice. You don't really have a choice. God's not designed us that way, where he sets this thing up like we really don't have any choice whatsoever. We do have some freedom. But there is a sovereign, overarching purpose of God. Does God know what we're doing, when we're going to do it, how we're going to do it? You better believe he does. But do we still have free choice within that? You better believe we do. It's like these two parallel tracks that run side by side that never intersect until they hit the mind of God. I don't get it, but God gets it. And that's what's most important. So free will exists, therefore evil is going to exist, because there is the freedom to choose wrongly. So it begs the question, why do God's people suffer? Why do they have pain? Why do they have heartache? Why do they have tribulation? Why do they go through the things that they go through? And it's a fair question. I've been asked it a bunch of times, and I guarantee you, you walk with Jesus long enough, and people who don't know Christ, they'll ask the same thing about you. And again, before I begin, let me say that this is not an exhaustive list. These are some things I'm going to offer up to you to chew on. We could probably think, in fact, I know we could find some more opportunities. But let me give you, offer up some reasons of why God's people suffer. Here's the first one. We live in a fallen state of creation. It's a fallen state of creation. In other words, the world we live in is not the exact way that God intended for it to be designed ongoingly. God designed the world in a specific way, and he called his creation good. But that creation is bearing certainly the thumbprints and the imprints of God, but the image has been marred, not only in creation, but the image has been marred in me and you. Is there still an imaging of God? Yeah, you better believe there is. Can you still see him in the fallen creation? Yeah, you better believe you can. But is it exactly the way that God had intended it from the outset? It's not. In fact, in Romans chapter 5, it says this, verse number 12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned. In other words, there's this virus called sin that entered in through Adam, and as a result has permeated not only humanity, but also creation as well. And the Bible even says in the book of Romans that all creation groans out to be freed from its bondage. So there is a fallen state of creation. That's why there is disease. That's why that there are birth defects. That's why there are natural disasters. We live in a fallen state of creation and is imperfect. And sometimes God's people will suffer in the midst of that because we live in an imperfect fallen world. Here's another thing to chew on. God's people suffer because of the evil of others. Sometimes people do bad things to you. You didn't deserve it. You didn't ask for it, but it happens. David knew this, the king of Israel. He knew it very well that there are enemies sometimes of our lives, human beings, flesh and blood, who do bad things, who perpetrate evil against us. And listen to what he said in Psalm 64. Hear me, O God, as I voice my complaint. Protect my life from the threat of the enemy. Hide me from the conspiracy of the wicked, from that noisy crowd of evildoers. They sharpen their tongues like swords and aim their words like deadly arrows. Hide me from the ambush. They try to ambush the innocent man and they shoot at him suddenly without fear. They encourage each other in evil plans and they talk about hiding their snares. They say, who will see them? They plot injustice and say, we've devised a perfect plan. Surely the mind and heart of man are cunning. You see, there is the evil of others that happens to us from time to time. It's the drunk driver who strays across the median and hits an innocent party coming. It's the stray bullet in a gang shooting that hits a little kid that wasn't destined for him, but that's just what happens. Why? It's the evil of others. And sometimes God's people are in the midst of a fallen state of creation with people who make wrong choices, and as a result, it affects us. We're not immune living in this world. Some people have the idea that walking with God makes them immune to anything bad that happens, but I think you'd have a hard time convincing Job of that, or Paul, or Peter, or Jesus. You see, we live in the world, and though we're not of it, we live in it, and some of the stuff that happens in it happens to us too. There's another reason. Why do God's people suffer? Well, you make bad personal choices. There's a responsibility on us at times for the choices that we make that have consequence. And as a result, evil comes upon us, or suffering comes upon us, or pain comes upon us. Galatians chapter 6 says these words, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Strong words. I say this lovingly, and I say it with a great deal of compassion, but I want you to hear my heart. If I'm in a room, in a hospital room, sitting with somebody who has been a two-pack-a-day smoker for 40 years, and they're dying of lung cancer, and they're asking, God, why did you do this to me? I say that compassionately. God didn't do it to them. They did it to them. You see, there are times where we make personal choices that have a consequence, that have an impact on us, and we've got to face those consequences and those choices as a result. There's another reason that God's people suffer, the work of the enemy. I say, Jerry, who are you talking about? I'm talking about Satan. You say, you believe in that reality? You better believe I believe in that reality. Jesus fully believed in that reality. The work of the enemy. In fact, Jesus made this statement in John chapter 10, verse number 10. He said this, the thief comes only to steal, to kill, and to destroy. That's why he comes. Now, I'm not a guy who's looking for a demon under every bush. When somebody's got a problem, I don't think that, you know, there needs to be necessarily an exorcism immediately. I think some people jump the gun in that regard and get a little too frivolous with those things. Do I believe, however, in spiritual warfare? You better believe I do. Do I believe that the enemy is active and he hates your guts as a child of God? You better believe I do. He hates your guts and he hates mine. He wants for our testimony to be compromised. He wants for the world to look and go, if that's what being a follower of Jesus is all about, what do I need? What am I concerned about? That's exactly what he desires. That's exactly what he wants. Do you remember Jesus talking to Peter and he said, Peter, Satan has asked to have you and he wants to sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you. Now, did Peter fall prey? He did. But Jesus had prayed for him and brought him back to a place of fellowship with himself. Ladies and gentlemen, I would submit to you that the reality of spiritual warfare is something that is very real. It's not made up. It's not make-believe. Satan hates your guts. And he wants to organize circumstances and bring into temptation in your life, saying, you know, where you've got these temptations in front of you, where he says, man, isn't this great? You ought to try it. Look at this experience. Wouldn't this feel good? You ought to do it. Why don't you engage in it? But Satan always has a back end to what he's doing. He always tries to offer you his best up front, and it gets worse from there. Because what sin will do is it will fascinate you first, and then it will assassinate you afterwards. Sin thrills, and then it kills. It fascinates and then it assassinates. That's kind of the way sin is. And the enemy's work is to try and get you to bite that hook, and he will make you pay. Sin takes you farther than you want to go and leaves you longer than you want to stay and costs you more than you're willing to pay. It's not fun and games. There is a work of the enemy. And sometimes when God's people sin, there's a payoff there. There's another reason. Why do God's people suffer? Sometimes God's correcting us. He does that with his children. Sometimes God is correcting us. Correction's never fun, is it? I mean, Hebrews chapter 12 reminds us, verse number 5, it says this, and you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves. And he punishes everyone he accepts as a son or daughter, a child. I remember being younger, and when I would get in trouble, I didn't think it was absolutely going to the circus when my mom or dad would say, go to your room and we'll be there in a moment to discipline you. I don't remember sitting in there going, perfect, fantastic. In fact, as I sit here, I just want to take a moment and pray and ask God, in your mercy, would you send my dad, the former Marine, as opposed to my mom? Because when my mom, if she might give me a swat on the fanny, it tickles. But my dad, he could do some damage. And then the door starts open. Come on, Dad. Come on. You don't do that. There's nothing fun about correction. There's nothing fun about punishment. There's nothing fun about discipline at the time. And sometimes for the child of God, God needs to do that in our lives. Sometimes that shepherd's staff that he takes, where the Bible says that he has a rod and a staff, you've got the staff for protection maybe, correction maybe. You've got a rod for the same thing. There's a reason the shepherd had those instruments in their hands. It's to correct, to protect, to lead, to guide. Sometimes God, listen, he's not doing it angry. I'm looking forward to Jerry screwing up because I want to just give him a boom right upside the head. You needed that, boy. God's not doing that. God is trying to bring us back to a place where we're walking in fellowship with him, giving glory to his name and showing people the nature of who God is. But sometimes he's got to deal with us, sometimes a little more sharply than others, to correct us and bring us back to the place where he wants us to be. Correction is not necessarily any fun, but it is the nature of what God does. And I have sat with people in my office or over a cup of coffee or wherever, not just in the recent past, not just in the distant past, but excruciatingly close to this moment. I have sat with people and I have said to them, the choice that you're making, I want you to understand clearly, is a violation of God's word. What you're about to do is dishonoring to the name of Christ. Do you understand that? Yes, I do. Are you still going to do it? Yes, I am. Listen closely. God will correct them. I don't have to just bow up and try and beat down on someone. God will correct them. God will correct us. Sometimes what we go through, what we feel like is some pain or trial or suffering, God is correcting us. And he is trying to reshift us into a place where we are walking on the narrow road as he's designed for us. Why else do God's people suffer? Sometimes we suffer for the sake of righteousness. The scripture's clear about this. Sometimes we suffer for the sake of righteousness. You don't have to look very hard in the scriptures to find those people. They walk with God, and as a result, they are persecuted. They are treated unfairly. They are treated unkindly. You see it all the time. 1 Peter chapter 4 says this, "So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good." Those who suffer according to God's will? Hold on, Jerry. So like there's a chance we could suffer and it's according to the will of God? There's not just a chance. Absolutely. All of those who are godly in Christ Jesus will face persecution, the scripture says. Sometimes we'll just be treated like we're nuts because we walk with God. We have brothers and sisters, we have family members, you and I, family members around the world that are brothers and sisters in Christ who have to die for their faith. You and I might just get called stupid or nuts or weird or Jesus freak, or we might get passed over for promotion. None of those things are good, but it's not like our head's on the block like some of our family members, brothers and sisters in Christ around the world who are having to give their life for the cause of Christ. There's a little damage to the health and wealth gospel across the world when you try and preach that gospel to some of these places as well. You know, you should never have sickness ever in your entire life. If you just had enough faith, you'd never be sick ever. You'd never have anything wrong with you. What's the matter with you? You just need more faith, because if you had more faith, you'd never face this. Listen closely. There's a word for that. Heresy. I know I'm on television. There's a word for it. It's called heresy. You'd have trouble convincing Job of that line of logic. Paul, Peter, James, John the Baptist, Jesus. You're going to have difficulty there. And you know what stinks about that whole philosophy and that line of logic about, you know, if you just have enough faith, you'll never get sick? You know what stinks about it? Is all the people who began that whole thought process, that whole philosophy, they're dead. Worked out good for them. I'm not saying God doesn't heal. God does heal. You better believe he heals. I've seen him heal. God's not out of the miracle working business. He can heal, he can touch, he can free, he can do all of those things. But listen closely, sometimes he chooses not to for his own purposes that I don't get. Sometimes we suffer according to the will of God. And you got people like Job's friends who are coming in going, "Why don't you just curse God and die if this is what it's going to be about?" Job says, "Though he slay me, yet will I praise him." There's another reason that God's people suffers. It's a mystery. Write that one down. It's a mystery. God's people suffer sometimes for reasons that I can't put my finger on, I can't explain, I can't give any voice to. And sometimes they're saying, "Pastor, why is this going on?" And I just shrug my shoulders. I have no idea. I don't know. That's why God reminds us in the scripture in the book of Isaiah chapter 55. He says these words, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Shame on us when we start looking at God going, "God, this is not fair." We're lecturing God on what fairness is. God is all powerful and he's all good at exactly the same time, and in his mercy, he has not consumed us. And listen closely, he is the only one who knows how to act justly. You and I don't know. We may have an idea. We may be informed by the Word of God. We may try and wrap our arms around it as much as possible, but understand that we have a finite mind and a frail one at that. And we'll never get our arms completely around what it means to understand justice. What is just? What is right? God knows perfectly, because he can never do anything but act justly. It's the only way God can act. He's just, and he can't act any other way than justly. And as a result, when we scratch our heads and we wonder, you know, "I wonder if so-and-so's in heaven. I wonder if so-and-so's in hell. I wonder where they're at. I wonder what happened to them." Let me just remind you of something. God didn't make a mistake. He knows exactly who's supposed to be where and when. And he's never done anything but made 100% on every test he's taken. This is God we're talking about, not me and you. But sometimes, ladies and gentlemen, it's a mystery, and we have to trust that God's good. We have to trust that God knows. We have to trust that God's working in the midst of this situation. So why do God's people suffer? We've answered some of those questions, and we've not covered it all. But here's a question that rises from that question. Does God care when we suffer? Does he care? Or is he a deist who just kind of sits back? He started this whole creation in motion, and now we're kind of having to fend for ourselves. We're kind of on our own, doing our own thing, and God's just back in the background of this big drama that's playing out on this stage he created. A word for that's deism. A lot of our founding fathers in the United States were deists, by the way. Not all of them, but some of them. They believe that the God kind of set everything in motion. He created everything, the earth, the people, and all that stuff, and then he just pulled his hands out of the pot. He's not doing anything. He's just letting it go where it goes. Do what it does. I'm here to tell you something. God cares about when you suffer. In fact, so much so that he helps you in your weakness. That's the first thing I'd write down. If you write down, does God care when we suffer? Yeah, he does. He helps us in our weakness. Listen to what the scripture says in Romans chapter 8. It says, in the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. Man, this is an amazing passage of Scripture. There are some who've taken this passage of Scripture and tried to build a particular philosophy and theology and doctrine on it, that this is some mystical prayer language. That's not at all the context of what's being spoken here. What's being said here is this. The Spirit himself intercedes for us when we don't know what to say. We have no idea. Have you ever been at those places in your life? Something's happened in your life, struggle, a trial. Something's happened to you physically, emotionally, spiritually, or relationally, whatever. And you've come to that place and you're like, I don't even know what to say. I don't even know what to pray. You've bowed your head, just been, God. And then you just stop. I know right now kind of what I'm supposed to be doing is talking to you and getting some help on this situation. But God, I don't even know what to say. I don't know what's going on. You ever been there? Do you know in the midst of that, when you have no clue whatsoever and nobody around you seems to be able to give you anything to hang on to, they don't know what to say either. Do you know that the Spirit of God, if you're a child of God, that lives within you, is calling out to the Father, expressing what you can't express in accordance with the will of God? He helps you in your weakness. You don't even know what to do. And if that's not enough, for the Spirit of God to be interceding for you, to be speaking to the Father on your behalf, echoing what's going on in your life, if that's not enough, do you know what else God does? Same chapter, Romans chapter 8, verse number 34 says this, who is he that condemns? Jesus Christ, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, and he is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Okay, so if we understand the Trinitarian nature of God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, one God, three distinct identities, listen closely. Two-thirds of the identity of God are interceding to the Father on your behalf when you don't have a clue what's going on. The Spirit of God within you is calling out in inexpressible words, not yours, his, and he's expressing what you could never express in the depths of your heart to the Father. And by the way, Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, confirming those things with the Father. Man, what an incredible statement of how God cares for us. Even in the midst of our weakness, he helps us. Does he care? Yeah, you know what else he does? He leverages everything for our good. He leverages all of it for our good, even the bad stuff. Do you know God does not waste one single solitary event in your life? Nothing's a waste. You say, well, this bad stuff that I'm going through, it's a waste. No, it's not. God will leverage it for his good. Same chapter, Romans chapter 8, verse 28 says this. You've probably heard this statement. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Hold that up there for just a second. Please look right there. And we know that in how many things? Everything. That means every good thing and every bad thing. God is working for the good of those who love him and who've been called according to his purpose.
You say, Jerry, even in the midst of bad stuff, listen closely, in the midst of your bad stuff, God is in the midst and the mix of that, in the midst of that, working, and he's bringing glory to himself and he's bringing good to you. It doesn't feel very good. I don't know how suffering can be any good. How can God have any redeeming value in suffering? Well, I mean, what you're asking is how can suffering be good? Let me give you a couple things as a sidelight real quick. How can suffering be good? Here's the first reason, because it'll help you understand God more. C.S. Lewis said, pain is God's megaphone. Sometimes God gets our attention and helps us to know him in places we've never known him in our hearts before because of suffering. In fact, Romans 5, beginning in verse 3, says this, not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. Did you catch that? Our suffering produces perseverance. Our perseverance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not disappoint us. We get to know God more because we are people of hope through our suffering. We don't suffer in sorrow like everybody else in the world who is wringing their fists at God saying, God, why are you doing this? Why are you doing this? A child of God who gets themselves up under God and says, God, I don't know what you're doing, but I'm going to trust you in the midst of it. Then all of a sudden has an opportunity for their suffering to produce perseverance. You're persevering through this. And as a result of that perseverance, you're developing character, and your character develops hope, and your hope gives you a steadfast hope in God. God leverages that for his glory and for your good. So how's suffering good? Helps you to understand God more. But let me give you a second thing. It can keep you or keep us from greater evil. You say, you're telling me the pain that I've been through can keep other people maybe from greater harm or greater evil? Or can keep me from greater evil? Yeah. You remember the story of Joseph. Pastor Al hit it recently. I hit it shortly before that. We talked about Joseph and how he sold into slavery by his brothers, went through all of these trials. You remember what the book of Genesis teaches us? Joseph, when he finally met back up with his brothers, he said to his brothers, come close to me. And when they had done so, he said, I'm your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. Do you realize that Joseph's suffering saved a nation, saved his family, saved Israel? His suffering helped to save other people from greater evil, and maybe even he himself. So God leverages these things, and sometimes our suffering can be good because God allows us to save other people from evil in the midst of our own suffering. But there's another reason suffering can be good for us, because it develops maturity and authentic faith. Some months ago, when I was preaching through the letters to the churches at Revelation, the Nike letters series, if you remember, I made a statement about one of those churches, and the statement was this: a faith that can't be tested can't be trusted. A faith that can't be tested can't be trusted. You see, when we go through suffering, when we endure hardship, it develops maturity. And it develops authentic faith, not the kind of faith that you paint on your face and show up in all your nice little stuff and you look all Christian and you come in here chatting it up and doing all that stuff. That's not the kind of faith I'm talking about. I'm not talking about wearing the mask and doing the deal. I'm talking about an authentic heart faith that says, I trust God. I trust God in the difficulties of life. 1 Peter reminds us of that. 1 Peter chapter 1. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These trials have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. You see, what it does is it purifies us and helps our faith to mature and helps us to become more authentic in our faith. So does God care when we suffer? You better believe he does, because he helps us in our weakness. He leverages everything for our good. But let me tell you the last reason that I believe God shows us that he cares for us when we suffer. Because he suffers with us and he suffers for us. He suffers with us and he suffers for us. You see, in this mess of creation that is now a mess that God deemed good and created perfect, and that through one man sin entered the world and then death reigned and creation's moaning and crying out in this fallen state that we're in. God saw into the midst of that and God said, I am going to offer you a solution to the sin problem. It doesn't free you from being in the world. You're still going to be in it, but I'm going to give you hope in it and I'm going to give you hope when you leave it. And it is in the person of my son, Jesus, who came into the midst of where we were, lived a sinless life in the flesh like we are, born of a virgin, 100% man and 100% God at exactly the same time, and took upon him our sin and our curse from all of this stuff. And he died on our behalf to pay the sin debt that we owed and could not pay God. And he rose from the dead, conquering sin and hell and death and the grave and judgment. And if we would turn from trying to trust ourselves and put our faith and trust in Jesus, we can have freedom. We'll still maybe suffer. We'll still maybe face trials. We'll still maybe face hardship. We'll still have to endure pain. But understand this, we'll do it like people that are not of this world. In fact, the scripture says in 2 Corinthians chapter number 5 these words, God made him, Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him, Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. He traded places with us. Listen closely. God entered into our suffering. You see, following Jesus answers questions about the nature of evil and the nature of sin and God's solution for it that no other world religion can deal with. Too often you're just having to chalk it up to karma. I was bad in my previous life and I'm going to come back as a cockroach. I'm going to have to pay off what I've done. And everything bad that happens to me is payoff. And every bad thing I do, bad is going to come back to me. And every good thing I do, good is going to come back to me. By the way, listen, I've never seen karma balance in anyone's life. It's a distortion of what God said when he said, the good you sow, you will reap. The evil you sow, you will reap. But the law of the harvest is not tit for tat. You always reap more than you sow. That's the law of the harvest. You plant a seed, you reap a crop, whether with sin or with the Spirit of God. That's not karma. That's the law of the harvest that God has put into play. But the following of Jesus Christ answers the question of sin, answers the question of evil, and gives us a remedy in the midst of it. Not necessarily a way out, but a way through. There's a lot of people in here who've struggled, and you're struggling right now. I hope that you'll go back and digest some of this stuff. Hang on to it. Chew on it. Learn from it. Listen to the voice of God. There's others of you here that may have never stepped over that line of faith and entrusted your life to Jesus Christ. Listen closely. Jesus is real. And he's made a way for you to know him if you'd receive him. Let's bow our heads together. Father, thanks for the privilege of knowing you and for the truth of your word. And God, for every person in here who's walking through a minefield, I pray that the reality of these truths would come to pass in their lives. They'd be able to maybe see themselves in some of these places, get a sense for what it is you're doing, and God, be able to trust you more deeply that you are good, that you are all powerful, and that in your mercy, you've not consumed us, and that you don't eradicate all evil because that means the end of us too, but that you enter in, that you hurt with us, that you give us hope in the midst of, and that you will walk us through, not only in this life, but the life to come. As our heads are bowed and eyes are closed, maybe you're here and you've never given your life to Jesus. He wants to know you personally, so much so that he died for you. Nobody's ever loved you that much. He gave his life for you. Even when you didn't know him, even when you'd never heard of him, he gave his life for you to pay your sin debt so that you could have a relationship with the Father. He so wants to know you. And if you've never turned from your sin and placed your faith and trust in Jesus, then maybe in your heart you'd want to just pray something like this to Jesus. No magic in it, but you mean it with your heart. Pray this in your heart silently. Lord Jesus, I realize that I'm a sinner and I can't save myself, that only you can do that. And so I put all my weight on you. put all my eggs into that basket. I'm giving my whole life to you, Jesus, with all the faith that I have. I can't do this myself. I can't save myself. I trust in what you've done for me at the cross and in your resurrection. And I turn away from trying to hang on to of doing this myself or working my way into heaven, which I know now is impossible. So please come into my life and change me. Live in me. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. If you're in here and you'd say, Pastor Jerry, I just prayed that with you. Meant it with all my heart. Nobody's looking at you and I'm not going to embarrass you, but would you just lift your hand and say, hey, that's me. I just now prayed that with you, meant it with all my heart. Just put it up high and leave it there for a moment. I'm looking around a big room, okay? Don't be ashamed. Put it up high. Thanks over here to my left. Put it up high all over the room. Just hold it there for a second. Thanks, sir. Keep it up for just a minute. Would you do that while I'm coming around? Thanks. Back, way back in my right. I see you. Thanks. You can put your hands down. You know, if you're here and you meant that, would you let us maybe help you along in the journey a little bit? When we dismiss in a second, I'm going to be in a place called the Fireside Room. It's like right out this middle aisle, cut straight across the atrium. I'll be waiting on you. Would you just come tell me that you gave your life to Jesus? Just say that. I prayed that with you, Jerry. Here's what we want to do. We want to have somebody pray for you. And we want to send you home with something that's going to help you in your journey of faith. It's not homework. You don't have to turn it in. You're not getting in any trouble. But I think it'll help you. You're not signing up for anything. You're not joining our church. You're not doing any of that stuff. There's no hook. We just want to help. Would you do that, though? Would you have the courage to come by and let us know that you've invited Christ to come into your life? People did it in the last worship gathering. They do it just about every worship gathering we ever gather together. Would you draw that line in the sand? And if you just pray to invite Christ into your life, come let me know that. Have the courage to do it. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. In Jesus' name, amen.